morning, Lessons from the 12 Apostles.
Good morning, brethren. It's a blessing to be with you here in Sacramento at another convention date this springtime of the year when we can all meet together and worship one with another, have that sweet fellowship which is only made possible through our Heavenly Father. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Portland. They always ask that wherever we go that we extend their love to you here. Sister Catherine and I have looked forward to this because it is a special time of the year. It's a springtime of the year. It seems to be a new beginning. And we're thankful that the Sacramento class is so graciously put forth the efforts to have this convention that we can all be together again. The 12 apostles, just who were these men? Revelation 21:14 says that these will be the foundation stones of the new city of Jerusalem. You know, if you and I were to go out and choose men to have the highest of positions in the church, we would be very different in our methods of choosing people. We would choose only those of very high ideals and of high character, high quality people. We wouldn't pick fishermen and tax collectors. They'd have to be talented. They'd have to be great orators, writers of renown, accomplished parliamentarians. And among them, there'd be lawyers, those of high degree. But you know, this is the difference between the way that you and I pick and the way that Jesus picked his men that were to be the closest to him, those foundation stones who would bring us the lessons necessary to establish the church. Yes, we look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. At the time that Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist was doing a special work. Here was a man who was, we would call him almost a wild man. We all have in our minds what this man, John the Baptist, looked like. But regardless of how he looked, what he was doing was a special work in calling attention that there was a new dispensation at hand. And you know, the people around him were Jews. And they were students of the law, students of Moses and his teachings. And they were well aware that one was coming who would be their king, a great one, a greater mediator than Moses was. And so when John called attention that these people had transgressed against the law and they were coming to him for forgiveness of this transgression, we see that all the accounts show that Peter and Andrew were the first two that our Lord called. Luke doesn't talk too much about these, excepting to say that these were the twelve, and he names them. Where Matthew gives the account of each of the two as if he was pairing them up for some special work or some work that they were to do. And at least four of them if not six out of the 12, were brothers. Some talk in great detail about certain events, and others give very little. And we do not know much about them, excepting certain ones of them were, we find, greatly used to bring us the truth. Evidently, Peter and Andrew were at the Jordan River when Jesus came, and they heard John exclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, Peter must have been there and heard that. But evidently, he probably thought this couldn't be the Messiah, and probably went back to his fishing business, where Andrew stayed with John the Baptist and had probably discussed with him this great event. Is this really the Messiah here that we are to look for? Because the incidences show that evidently Peter went back to his fishing business on the Lake Galilee. And it was there that Andrew came up to him and said, "We have found the Messiah." Now, Peter was not prepared for that until Jesus came to them both at the lake. He wasn't convinced until Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. And Jesus said then to Peter, "Thou art Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," interpreted meaning a stone. At that time, Peter then recognized Jesus, and when he said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men," both of those men left their nets and started this new vocation. And unlikely, too, Peter and Andrew. Peter, at first doubtful, strong-headed, impetuous, quick to do without thinking, much like us all. What we would not have known was that both of these men were teachable. They were thoughtful. They were looking into the law for one to come who would be their great king. No formal schooling. In fact, the Bible calls them ignorant men, which is not the right thought. It just means they were unlearned or unschooled. Yet both Peter, who became one of the greatest teachers of all, and Andrew, who took the lesser role, were what Jesus desired in forming his church. Peter had a dominant personality, where Andrew was quiet and very unassuming. Peter had a zeal that was almost to a fault. Remember, his faith lacked at times. It was poor Peter who denied our Lord, fled from him, was not even at the crucifixion, who hid from him at his trial, who denied him those three times, and yet became one of the inner three that was the closest to Jesus at all times, and who became one of the greatest teachers of the 12. Peter challenged Jesus, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother, Lord? Seven times?" No, Jesus said 70 times seven. Matthew 18:21. It was Peter who had such a zeal that he was willing to jump out of the boat and walk on water without thinking where he was or what he was to do. He had a humanistic trait. He was afraid. He denied the Lord. But we could not have known the transformation that this man, Peter, would go through. Peter became one of the strongest after Jesus' resurrection. His abilities blossomed. He became one of the greatest teachers, unafraid of the Jews, telling them it was they who had crucified the Lord of glory. Yes, Peter became that rock, teaching in Samaria, playing a key role in Jerusalem, Acts 15 and Galatians 2, preaching in Samaria, Galatians 2:11, going to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and 12. He was told to feed the flock. He was told to watch out for false teachers. He wrote about the second presence of our Lord. He was faithful unto the end. This was Peter. Overbearing at times, humanly fearful, yet later strong and determined, seemingly bumbling, a fisherman, inept, but having a side we do not see at first, loving and kind and with a heart directed towards our Lord Jesus. Andrew, Peter's brother, had a contrasting side. It was Andrew who was cautious and willing to learn, desiring to find the Messiah, searching the scriptures to see if these things were so, just like these noble Bereans that we've read about. A strict believer of the law of Moses, a very strong follower with Peter and others of John the Baptist. But Andrew, unlike his brother, was quiet and unassuming. Unlike Peter, who brought thousands into the truth, Andrew brought the ones and the twos. Andrew's humble, teachable character probably at times conflicted with his brother's outgoing, impetuous side. Andrew, though, was able with his quiet, unassuming manner to accomplish much in evangelizing. Peter became one of the inner circle of three. Andrew wasn't. Yet our Lord saw in Andrew what he could use. Andrew's faith was tested when he came to Jesus at one time and he said, "There's a lad here that hath five barley loaves and two little fishes." But he says, "What are they, Lord, to feed so many?" His faith must have been strengthened when he saw the miracle our Lord performed there. There was that time, too, that certain Greeks came to Philip wanting to see Jesus. And Philip then came to his friend Andrew, and neither one of them, they remembered what Jesus said, "Go not unto the way of the Samaritans, but only unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Can we bring these Greeks to Jesus? But together, they went and talked to Jesus. John 6:8. Surely, their faith was strengthened by the miracle that Jesus performed. Andrew was different from Peter, yes. He was quiet and cautious and humble, ready to learn to do. And you know, most of the Lord's children are of the Andrew class. Most of the Lord's people are not of the Peters, they're of the Andrews. And yet we see in both of these seemingly bumbling, inept fishermen, something that could become the foundation of the Church of Christ. Then our Lord chose James and John, two more fishermen. Mark says they were called Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. We get a little bit of insight into these two brothers. Probably derived their name from their flamboyant, boisterous, very outgoing character. We can almost see these two playfully pushing and shoving one another and hollering at one another during their fishing time, during their times that they're casting out their nets and so forth. Yes, character seemingly rough and uncouth, hard, like the life that they led. They would be what we would miss something of this character we would see their rough exterior, but we wouldn't understand or see their smooth underside. There are other abilities not easily seen in the life of these fishermen. Yes, they probably seem cocky and self-assertive. This is shown after their call when their mother and they themselves ask for the best places to sit next to the Master in the kingdom of God. Matthew, the 20th chapter and verse 28. But we see something about these brothers. They had a good heritage. Their mother's name was Salome. Their father's name was Zebedee. They were very religious parents, probably, who taught their sons in just this manner. We say they had a good heritage, these brothers. Both James and John advocated adherence to the law, repentance against the transgressions of the law. They were flexible at admitting non-Jews later on into the body of Christ. It was James who preached patience under trial in his letters. With his aggressive nature, he learned well the lessons of the tongue. And we learned much from James on this lesson of the tongue. James taught about temptation and its subtleties. He taught about faith and what desire leads to, and he became a pillar of the church. John became that loving disciple. He taught what love was all about in his letters. Both James and John, along with Peter, became that inner three that became the close ones with our Lord Jesus. And both James and John became writers who were used to bring us a good background of the truth. And through their characters, we learn much. It should make us very careful in how we judge others by their rough exteriors. James and John remind me of that old-time tire commercial which shows a burly, tough, muscle man, but the caption is tough, but oh so gentle. Then there was Philip and Bartholomew, the next two. Only John calls Bartholomew Nathaniel. We like this name. We will use it probably more than we will Bartholomew. Yes, Philip was of Bethsaida. John 1:44. Philip was another one of John the Baptist's disciples. It was Philip who was very instrumental in bringing this Nathanael, or Bartholomew, into the truth. But not much is known of this man. It was Jesus who asked Philip how much it would take to feed 5,000. And this Philip was very good with figures, evidently. Philip said, "You know, Lord, even 200 pennies worth, that would be how much? That would be 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough to feed 5,000 people." But Philip's faith was strengthened when he saw the miracle, John 6:5, that was performed there. The most memorable conversion of Philip was of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and 37. Philip, after his conversion, taught in Ashdod and in Caesarea, Acts 8:40. And Philip was one of those who taught his household well because he had four daughters who prophesied, Acts 21, verse 9. Philip was one who was ready for Jesus. A good evangelist, a little slow at first in his faith, because remember, it was Philip who said, "Lord, show us the Father." And remember what our Lord said to Philip. "Philip, Philip, you have been with me so long and you have not seen the Father?" we're that way. A lot of times, we're just that way. We're almost materialistic. Show me, and I'll believe you. Blessed are those who by faith see. We don't have to always have something we can touch, something that we can see with our eyes. We see with the eye of faith. Nathanael is next. He lived in Cana, John 21, verse 2. And like the others, he was a strict follower of the law who looked for the coming Messiah. His friend Philip introduced him to Jesus in John 1, verses 45 and 46. He said to his friend Nathanael, "Come, we have found of him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Oh, you must be kidding," Nathanael said. "No one, no great king is going to come out of Nazareth. Any good Jew will have nothing to do with those people who come out of Nazareth. How can you say this is the Messiah? And besides, you tell me that he is he's Joseph's son, a lowly carpenter's son? Wait a minute, we're looking for a great king." Yes, Nathanael had a problem, didn't he? He had a problem like we would have a problem. They looked for someone to come, relieving him of the Roman yoke, who would restore Israel back to its days of glory and prominence. Nathanael knew what the law said, that this one would come to be a great king, but a lowly carpenter's son? No, certainly not one from Nazareth. Now, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, what did he say to him? He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael was puzzled, taken back. "How do you even know me?" And Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And immediately Nathanael knew that this was the Messiah. Puzzling indeed, excepting that the Lord knew the habits of Nathanael. He knew that Nathanael, in the heat of the day, sat down under a fig tree and studied the law. It was here that the Lord observed what he was doing, calling him a true Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. We get something of this man's character: honest, thoughtful, a searching disposition, a ready faith, but cautious in wanting proof of the Messiah. He was modest. "How do you even know my name, Lord?" He stayed with Jesus throughout his ministry. We know that he was there at Pentecost, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The next two are Thomas and Matthew. Thomas is called in Greek Didymus, the doubtful one, John 20 and verse 25. We see how Thomas's name Didymus has remained with us down through the centuries for anyone who becomes of a doubting nature. We know, though, that after proof was given to Thomas by the Lord, it was Thomas who was quick to acknowledge and follow him. John 20 and 28. "My Lord, my God." Yes, Thomas, earlier, before Jesus' crucifixion, had misunderstood what Jesus had said regarding Lazarus when our Lord said, "Let us go unto him," John 11, 15. Thomas was willing to die with the Lord. He was of that nature. Now, we know that it was impulsive on Thomas's part, but nonetheless, we believe he was a sincere Christian. And how many of us are of the Thomas class, needing proof, wanting to stick our hand in his side and see the nail prints in the hands? As our Lord said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed," John 20 and 29. Like Philip, "Show us the Father, that, and that'll be enough." Can we not see that the Father is manifested by the outworkings of His plan? Can we not see that the Father manifested in Jesus' character and works Himself? Let us be not faithful, but believing. John 20 and 27. Thomas's willingness to die with the Lord is admirable, if not a bit reckless. We can imagine how concerned the disciples were when Jesus said, "We are going back to Bethany, where Lazarus was sick and dying. Why go back there, Lord? You know that the Jews tried to stone you there. Why go back? We'll probably be killed." But it was Thomas who thought about it and declared, "Let's go with him, that we may die with him." Thomas may have been a doubter, but Thomas certainly was not a coward. "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Psalms 50 and 5. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Romans 6, 3. On the eve of the crucifixion in the upper room, Thomas' bewilderment about the reason for Christ's death still haunted him. Jesus said, "Whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know." But Thomas says, "No, we don't, Lord. We don't know where you are going, or we don't know the way." Thomas's blind spot was his inability to comprehend Jesus' mission extended beyond death. How can you establish an earthly kingdom if you die? Yes, brethren, that question is with many. Not until endowed with the Holy Spirit could the answer be known. Where, we ask, was Thomas at the first meeting in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection? Was it his skepticism, his doubt that Jesus had been resurrected? Perhaps. But we're like this sometimes. We can miss meetings because we doubt that any good can come from a meeting. We can miss teachings of God's Word. We can miss the fellowship with other brethren. We can miss the joy and the peace of being where Christ dwells. Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector of public revenue. Mark calls him Levi, son of Alphaeus. Tax collectors were hated back there in Israel. They were employed by the Roman government. And there are two kinds of tax collectors. There was the Gibeoni, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. They were the general tax collectors who collected tax on fruit and wine. And then there was the Mishka, who were the custom house officials. And this was where Matthew came in. Matthew was one of these. He had a little booth set up in town. He could stop anyone that he wanted and search their baggage. And those tax collectors in those days had a long, sharp rod that they used to pierce baggage with to see if there was any contraband in it. They could stop anyone at any time. Not only that, the Romans had a certain tax. But if these tax collectors could get more than the tax that they had to pay to the Roman government, they could keep it. Yes. No doubt Matthew had his little booth set up outside of Capernaum, an important trading town on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew could also tax the fishermen as they came into town. Yes, we believe Peter, James, and John probably paid taxes to Matthew. These tax collectors were so ill thought of, they were lumped with heathen and harlots. Matthew 18, 17, Matthew 21, 3. Matthew probably had been witness to Jesus' teachings in Capernaum. No doubt had seen him heal the palsied man, and had probably heard him say, thy sins are forgiven thee. Matthew knew he had sins. He knew that others hated him for his profession. Matthew probably wished he could have his sins forgiven. Who was this man who could heal the sick, forgive sins? But Matthew was in just that right heart condition. Yes, to accept Jesus when he came to him. Matthew was different from Thomas in that he had a ready faith. Matthew saw from that these fishermen had given up their profession to follow Jesus. Certainly, if he gave up his profession, it was going to cost him a great deal of money. It was costing him a great deal of money. Yes? The account is that when Jesus came out of the city, he saw Matthew sitting in his little booth, and he said, "Follow me." This account is in Luke 5, verses 27 and 28. And the wonderful part about this is that it says, he left all, he rose up, and he followed Jesus. Left all, rose up, and followed. Is this not the way of all of us? We have to leave home, wealth, position, to get on with the task at hand. And Matthew was ready for a change of life. And we have to be ready, and we were ready when we heard Jesus call. Matthew had more than just a gift for money, though. He was to become a great writer, a linguist, a good in Hebrew and Aramaic. Matthew was unafraid of his past either, and he was very hospitable that right after his call, he made a dinner for Jesus. But who did he bring? He brought publicans right there to the table to meet with Jesus. That really got to the Pharisees, didn't it? But he wasn't afraid of the Pharisees. We believe Matthew was repentant of his past, and he showed it. Matthew would, from then on, be able to show others that Jesus was the Messiah. He would be able to trace the very genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham and David. Matthew and Thomas complement one another. Each had his own talents. And we feel sure that they used those talents to the very fullest. Nothing is said about how the others accepted Matthew, but we believe and feel that they surely did. The next two we know very little about, if nothing. And they are James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, the one called Thaddeus. These are the ninth and the tenth of the 12. James, the son of Alphaeus and Levius, these two virtually unknown. James is called James the Less in regard to James, the brother of John. His mother's name we know was Mary, but she was not Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then there was this one called Levius and Thaddeus, or John calls Levius Judas. But he's quick to differentiate him from Judas Iscariot. The only remark of these two men is made about Levius, a question that he had to Jesus in John, the 14th chapter, and verse 22. There it says, How is it, Lord, that you manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? Perhaps he thought that Jesus should manifest himself to the world as their king and exalt their nation back to greatness. But he could not have comprehended at that time the two salvations, not until the Holy Spirit was given. James the Less is unknown to us, typical of the thousands of the Lord's followers. Yes, thousands of the Lord's followers going quietly yet unobservably doing the work of the Lord. To try to figure the relationships of one to the other would be futile. These two men did their tasks unnoticed. Their aim was not fame, but faithfulness. Jesus saw their potential and used them to be his apostles, to become two of the foundation stones. They will be two of those great foundation stones of this new city of Jerusalem. The last two are Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot. Simon the Canaanite, Mark calls him Zelotes. This gives the idea of zealousness. Perhaps fiery, ardent, and impassioned. To call him a Canaanite is wrong. The Greek word is K-A-N-A-N-A-I-O-S, simply meaning zealous. It carries a political designation, and we believe Simon was a zealot, a Jewish extremist. Who would have thought that one steeped in Jewish tradition, a bitter opponent of a foreign power, would ever accept the Messiah? Again, we see God reads the heart, while we see the outward side. We believe he was the one who was transformed, and what Jesus taught must have interested Simon. He saw how Jesus healed the sick, fed thousands, changed water into wine, raised the dead. He saw Jesus lash out against evil in the temple. Oh, he was a man after Judas's heart. He saw Jesus, that is, as a reformer. Why did Jesus pick him? We believe that he saw in Simon one who would continue to be zealous for the truth, one who would be willing to lay down life and limb for the cause of righteousness, willing to die for the brethren. His fiery character would see him through difficult times. He would learn to be patient with others who were of the same hot-blooded, impulsive character. There seemed to be no great ambition, though, in Simon, and how different than the last of our 12, Judas Iscariot. Over and over, Judas, described as the one who would betray our Lord, called a traitor. The honor of his apostleship throws disgrace into starker contrast. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he was of the 12. Imagine this, brethren, a traitor from among the Lord's closest of friends. The story of Judas raises many puzzling questions. Why would Jesus choose a person like him? Jesus certainly knew from the beginning what kind of a person that this man was. Was Judas forced to play a part? If we know, and we believe we do, that a person in God's image is able to reason and choose the way to follow, then we see Judas in the proper light. The name Judas was once a proud name, Judah, which means praised. Judas started out well, but he progressed downward. His name is thought to be a corruption of Judas Iscariot. That is, a man of Kerioth, a small town a few miles south of Hebron. This would make him the only apostle who was not a Galilean. As a Judean, perhaps he didn't share the closeness with the others. His father's name was Simon, John 13, verse 2. But we cannot think of Judas as a traitor when our Lord chose him. He wasn't some unkempt hoodlum lurking in the shadows. He was just an average man like you and me. Many of us. Yes, the fact that Jesus selected him indicates that Judas possessed the same potential as the others. A man of promise and high ideals. But we don't think of Judas in this way. But Judas was chosen to be an apostle. He was not chosen to be a traitor. Judas made his own choice, and we make our own choices. We all have potential, or we never would have responded to the call. Never. Like the others, Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years as a close associate. He heard his master preach, He saw the miracles that the Master performed. He broke bread with him. He sat under the stars with him. He heard the Sermon on the Mount and the probing parables and saw the blind receive their sight, and he was even one that cast out devils himself, Luke 10:17-20. But Judas began to have a growing disillusionment with Jesus. Judas was looking for an earthly kingdom. He thought that he would deliver the Jewish nation from Roman bondage. He heard Jesus talk about turning the other cheek, not worrying about tomorrow, not laying up treasures on earth. He heard Jesus say, "Love your enemies." This was not the man of a mold that would be a king. Judas had a bad case of stealing, too, as we find from the Apostle John. He loved money. John knew about this man. John 12:6. Judas complained about Mary in the alabaster box. Money, money, money. Judas finally came to the conclusion that Jesus was not going to perform his mission as a king. He then hatched a plot to gain more money for himself. Perhaps he thought, "I'll get rich, and if Jesus really is a king, he'll overthrow the Romans, and I'll still have both ends." Yes, he'll save himself and destroy the Pharisees and free the nation. But Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil?" John 6:70. Judas' heart was wrong. No matter how we rationalize him, our Lord said of him, "It would be better for this man if he had not been born." In summary, we see these 12 men of various characters. Apart, none would seem to be of the type that you and I would choose for these important positions. Yet we see that each one was unique in his own way. And so it is, each one called into the body of Christ is a unique individual. Each has a talent, a part to play in the outworking of God's plan. The 12 men were mainly nobodies, unschooled, unpretentious, yet each started with a measure of humility, a loving desire to learn, and they had their human side, sometimes fearful, lacking in faith, overconfident, overzealous, finally even one who would be willing to forsake our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Where do we fit into this group? Well, we need to look into our two-sided mirror to highlight our own position. Each one of us has a talent to use just like the 12, and perhaps some of us are the Thomases, materialistic. Some of us might be of the Peter class, overconfident. Some, like James and John, very boisterous and outgoing. But we know that after our call, we vowed to cleanse ourselves, didn't we? To be willing to learn, to love, to be patient, kind, and helpful. We knew that we would need all the help we could get, just like the 12. Are we still willing to lay down our lives daily? We look to the lives of these 12 apostles, and then we look into the mirror and see ourselves. We could have talked about Matthias, chosen by the 12 to take the place of Judas. We could have spent all of our time talking about the Apostle Paul, chosen by God himself. But for now, we want to see what we can learn from the original 12. For in their lives, we see ourselves and our position. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Carlton, for that rich lesson from the 12 apostles.